great to be with you again this morning. Thanks so much for being here with us. Turn back, if you would, to Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. We continue our series, Mind the Gap. This week, Grace That Works. If you've been with us for the last couple of weeks, and I haven't, but I've listened carefully to what was said, and I'm very encouraged it was too, we find ourselves thinking about, in verses 10 through 16 of chapter 1, how we should live our lives, and that careless talk cost lives. We found out last week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, how we should live godly lives. And now we come to chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. The motivation for living those godly lives. You remember this PowerPoint that we've had for the last few weeks, reminding us that what Titus is addressing is the gap between what we say we believe and how we behave. And the gap in that, the distance between that gap impacts the very credibility of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ as it's lived out in our lives. And last week in verses 1 through 10, we found ourselves recognizing that we were to live godly lives so that the word of God is not reviled. So that those around us would have nothing bad to say about the gospel. So that, verse 10, our lives adorned the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not that the gospel needs adorning, not that there's anything lacking in it. But the way that we live our lives is to be the basis of showing the gospel truth to those around about us. I don't know about you, but that gap seems to cause difficulties. It seems to cause internal difficulties in our own thinking and our own thoughts. And we're not sure why that gap appears. Perhaps you feel a bit like Charlie Brown. What's wrong with me? Trish bought me this book for Christmas. It's called Union with Christ. It's an amazing book. I've only read the first few chapters of it, and it's really very incredible. But partway through chapter 1, I came across these words. The gap. What is wrong with me, writes the author. Why wasn't the gospel doing its deep work in my heart? The gap loomed large between what the gospel said was true of me, that I'm forgiven, accepted, and secure, and how I saw myself. There was a chasm between what I said I believed and what I was experiencing. I felt discouraged by my lack of spiritual progress and exhausted by my efforts. I'd seen enough of Jesus to spoil my enjoyment of the world, but not enough to be content with Jesus alone. And I didn't know how to move forward. I became frustrated, then cynical. I wondered if other people were reading the same Bible and sensed the same discontent. I felt alone. I felt like a fraud. A little further on, under the title, Mind the Gap, the author goes on, a skeptical friend once asked me, if the gospel is supernatural, as you say, then why doesn't it seem to make more difference in the lives of so many people who claim to believe it? That's a great question, and not just for skeptics. Because the gap between what Christians claim is true about themselves and what we often see when we look in the mirror, that gap is real. Do you feel that gap, the author asks? Having the courage to recognize it and admit it is the first step in this gap being closed. You must mind the gap. But it's certainly possible to ignore or not be bothered by the gap. I'll never forget the first sermon I ever preached. As I stood at the door afterward, greeting people on their way out, an older man patted me on the shoulder as if I were a young Cub Scout and said, "Well, that was a nice sermon. Now, back to the real world." If, like that man, you never try to connect the truths of God to your everyday life, if you construct a wall to divide the sacred nice sermons from the secular real world, If you keep Jesus and his authority safely tucked away in heaven, where he can't threaten your way of doing things, then this gap won't concern you. It won't even occur to you that it should. Nor will this gap concern you if you believe that the gospel means you have a ticket to heaven when you die, and that grace means you don't need to strive to obey Christ while you live. If you believe it is finished means there's nothing then left for you to do, if you consider Jesus' call to discipleship to be an optional reserve for the cloistered few or super committed, then you won't be bothered by the gap either. And sadly, many Christians, having lived with this gap for so long that they no longer mind it, linked with Ernest Hemingway as he ended his novel, The Sun Also Rises, with the line, "Isn't it pretty to think so?" And isn't that how many of us feel in the quiet of our hearts about these grand, high promises in the Bible? Rivers of living water, whoever drinks the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. Wouldn't it be pretty to think so? Now, back to the real world. And those questions that are raised in that book, and the questions that are questions before Titus as he writes this letter to people there in Crete. He's told us that we should live godly lives. He's told us that's what it should look like. Now he goes on to give us real food for thought, real fuel to enable us to live that way. The why, the motivation for this godliness, and the motivation is captured in one word. It's captured by grace. So the gap now is not a gap of credibility. Well, it is if we don't live by it, but the way across that gap is this glorious gospel of grace. To change my analogy somewhat, if verses 1 to 10 were what the car should look like, then verses 11 to 15 are the engine that power the car to live that way. I'm sure you've heard, if you've been in church more than 5 minutes, from the book of James, that faith without works is dead. Of course that's true. I want to suggest to you this morning that grace without works is also dead. Grace must go to work. Otherwise it's meaningless. We push aside the whole grace of God if we don't live differently. Read Paul as he writes to Galatians in chapter 2, verse 20 and 21. I'm going to annul the very grace of God if I don't live my new life empowered by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go home and read Romans chapter 6 and into chapter 7. If grace makes no difference, we've misunderstood grace. If grace means I just live my life how I please, we've definitely misunderstood grace. We may have thought we were accepting grace, but we're certainly not applying grace. The very foundation of our practical Christian living is tied up in sound doctrine. That's where chapter 2, verse 1 began, didn't it? Chapter 2 ends in verse 15, Paul telling Titus, "Teach these things." Why? Because as we found in chapter 1 and verse 1, the knowledge of the truth leads to godly living. Ian has reminded us regularly in elders' meetings, I think I remember him reminding you last Sunday morning, that if we're Christians, it must mean something to us. It must change the way that we live. And verses 1 to 10 tell us that it should change the way that we live. And wonderfully, verses 11 through 15 tell us that we can live this new way. We can live out this Christian life. Grace is at work. And grace is the power and grace is the energy that enables us to live this Christian life. The grace that saves us is the grace that enables us to serve. The grace that comes in justification, setting us right before God, is the grace that empowers our sanctification, our growing in likeness with our Lord Jesus Christ. I was speaking to somebody on Friday afternoon and I was very tempted, and especially now that it's almost 20 to 11 already, very tempted to slow right down here. Because actually there's at least one sermon and probably more sermons on every single verse of the five that we read together. And I may, looking at the clock, only go halfway this morning. You'll have to come back next week, along with thrilling episodes in Jacob's life, thrilling episodes in this letter. Let's see where we get to. Grace goes to work. What is grace? Grace is getting what we don't deserve. That's a nice little phrase. Actually, I'd like the Apostle Paul to define grace. He does so just across the chapter, in chapter 3 in verse 4. Did you notice that? Look across with me. This grace that has appeared in chapter 2 verse 11 is described for us. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared. What is grace? Grace is God's loving kindness and goodness. And it's appeared. And it's appeared in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of all those Old Testament descriptions and images and analogies to the grace of God. God's goodness and loving kindness created a world for Adam and Eve to live in. God's goodness and loving kindness built an ark for Noah to be escaped and be saved in. God's loving kindness and goodness brought about the very exodus of the people of God out of bondage and slavery in Egypt into a promised land. God's goodness and kindness was pictured in prophets and priests and kings. God's loving kindness and goodness was foretold by those prophets as they spoke in Isaiah and Jeremiah and elsewhere of light coming into the darkness. Because God is good and because God is filled with loving kindness towards his people. And that goodness and loving kindness, that very grace was personified as the Lord Jesus Christ appears on the stage of history. Full of grace and truth. When the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. The grace of God has appeared, chapter 2, verse 11. It's appeared in the person of Christ. And what does it do? Grace that works brings salvation. Do you see that in verse 11? That's what it does. It brings salvation to all people. You need to be careful here. Those of you who like your isms, this is not universalism. This is not saying it'll all be all right in the end and everybody will get saved. We know that's not true. The Bible makes it plain. No, this is salvation to all kinds of people. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ walked our earth? What kinds of people were saved? The outcast. The leper. The prostitute. The persecutor. The blasphemer. The cynic. The failure. The religious and the irreligious. This gospel of grace brings salvation to all kinds of people. But it's the only way that salvation comes to all kinds of people. The very purpose of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ, his very appearing, his first appearing, was to fulfill God's glory and God's eternal purposes. To do what? To save people from their sins. All of them. My sin, not in part, but the whole. This grace works. It brings salvation. And it has to bring salvation to us because we can't bring salvation to ourselves. We are dead in our sins. Dead bodies can't make themselves alive. Something has to come externally to transform us internally. And the grace of God, his goodness and his loving kindness comes to us and brings salvation for all people. You can see how there's a whole sermon just on verse 11. We're going to press on to verse 12. Because secondly, this grace that works trains in godliness. This is one of my favorite verses in the whole of the Bible. I grapple with it regularly. It challenges me frequently. The grace of God which has appeared is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. I like the NIV translation that I grew up with. The grace of God says no to ungodliness. This idea of training is the issue of discipline. It's like we do with our kids. We train them step by step, little by little. You see, we live in a 21st century evangelical church that thinks that grace is all about yes, yes, and yes. But I want to remind you that the goodness and loving kindness of God is a tough goodness and a tough love. And grace says no. It says no to ungodliness. It says no to worldly passions. And just before you start to think that that's restrictive, and that's not the sort of grace that you would like, I remind you of what the Apostle Peter reminds us about these worldly passions. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, he tells us that these worldly passions wage war against your soul. And grace is how we wage war back. Grace says no. With wisdom, with sensitivity, with a sense of running from, fleeing from these things that'll kill you. Is that restrictive? Or is that loving and kind and good? And our lifestyle, says the Apostle Paul, is to be as it was described in chapters 2, verses 1 through 10. And the means to do that is grace itself. And you need to go to the grace schoolroom. You need to go back to school. In fact, you'll never leave this school. You'll never graduate from the classroom of grace. You see, we've been sold a lie. A nice theological lie. A lie that says that grace is something you receive and accept once for all, and then it's done with. Like the guy in the book. We think grace is the stamp in the passport for heaven. I accept grace and that's it. It's done its work and I can forget about it now. In fact, I can live how I please because my passport's stamped. And when I present it before God, everything will be fine. But that causes you a problem when you read Titus 2 verse 11, doesn't it? We live our Christian lives sadly. I live my Christian life sadly, tempted and falling into temptation to abuse the grace of God. Think of it this way. You pass your driving test, and before you pass your driving test, when you're having your lessons, and especially on your test, you're steering like this, aren't you? 10 to 2, pass the wheel. You do your 3-point turn, and you get within this of the curb, and you make sure you stop. You do your emergency stop, and you apply pressure on the brake carefully so you come to a controlled stop, and then you pass your test. And they stamp your certificate and say, "You've got your license, Mr. Wildsmith." And you drive out of the test centre, and you go like this, and you go like this, and you stamp on the brakes and get a nice wheel spin. And you mount the curb on the 3-point turn. Who cares? I've got the certificate. I've passed the test. Don't need to do all this pass the wheels nonsense. And many of us live our Christian lives saying we've got the passport stamped with grace. Grace, done with that. If I want to live a life of license, that's fine. Passport stamped. Heaven secured. And theological lies are the most insidious and wicked of lies. When we think we're safe and secure, the Now, I guess there's going to be some people at the door or on the phone this week or sending me emails saying, you're talking about losing salvation. You're talking about the grace is not enough. No, I'm not saying that. Come and have a chat and we'll talk about it. Time's well past. But please come and talk. But grace says no. And grace trains. You know that word no is the same word used in chapter 1 verse 16 that Paul Knox was helping us through a couple of weeks ago. They profess to know God, but they deny him. It's a denial. It's a denial of ungodliness. That's what grace teaches us to do. When ungodliness slaps us in the face, as it does, day by day by day, we are to deny it with the same strength that these people in chapter 1 verse 16 were denying by their actions that they were following God, that they knew him. Grace is that disciplining schoolmaster trainer. You see, we think, don't we, and we quote the verse in the King James at least, that the Lord is the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. And that's true. But I want to suggest to you also that grace is also the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. Because there's no way I can live this life on my own. I can't make it. I can't do it. And you're right. And so grace, the schoolmaster, comes to you and I and says, he has broken the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. He provides for you. He sustains you. He protects you. When you're faced with the world, the flesh, and the devil coming your way, grace says no to that. And yes to living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. I want to remind you that the grace that saves is the grace that keeps, is the grace that sustains. Grace is to transform the way we live our lives. It's to train us to be different. Just look again with me at chapter 3 and verse 3. This is Paul describing what he and we were once like. Do you see that? Verse 3 of chapter 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. That's how we used to be. And grace has saved us, and grace goes on training us not to go back there. How sad it is that to some extent, greater or less, perhaps, having named the name of Christ, having received grace, accepted grace in my life, I'm not ongoingly, as it were, applying that grace in my life. And I return to foolish, disobedient, walking astray, enslaved to various passions and pleasures. And grace trains us by saying, no, run from them, flee them. Paul will write to Timothy and say the same thing. Look, Timothy, run away. Say no. And live godly, upright, self-controlled lives in this present age. You see, the devil understands grace. He hates it. But he understands it. And the last thing he wants you and I to do is to understand it fully and properly. He wants us to think that we can just stamp the passport and go back to living the way we were. No change. No difference. Godliness, oh, that's for the Super League. Self-controlled, I don't need to be self-controlled anymore. Receive grace. Upright amongst the people around about me, I don't need to do that anymore. I'm safe and secure in the grace of God. Godly? Well, I've received all that God's got for me, so that's fine. Do you notice the last three words of verse 12? sorry, for, in the, or in some translations, this present age. You see, we want to skip over, don't we? We want to say, oh, great, we receive the grace of God, brings salvation, trains us to say no to worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, godly lives. Ah, but let's focus on the blessed hope. Let's get to verse 13 quickly. No, says the Apostle Paul to Titus, teach the people in the church, learn yourself to live this way here and now. Reject practical atheism. Reject worldly passions. Be self-controlled in your mind. Be self-upright in your actions towards those around about you. Be godly in your relationship to your Heavenly Father in this present age. You see, friends, it so matters how we live now. It so matters. We're to adorn the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This idea, and again a big ism and a big theological word, this idea of antinomianism, that we can live how we please because we've been saved, it's been the bane of the church for centuries. Surely we should hate that which Christ died to rescue us from, not go back to it. Surely we should be living different lives. Surely our minds must be influenced and taken over by this glorious grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which will lead into our actions and our love for others around about us, and living this self-controlled, upright and godly life in this present age. I can't get away from the fact, and I'm going to close here, I can't get away from the fact that right throughout this letter, self-control, 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 self-control. Older men, younger men, older ladies, younger ladies, Titus yourself, tell the church. Isn't the lack of self-control one of the biggest battles in my life and yours? Isn't the insidiousness of the devil's schemes that will even bring us to lack of self-control when it comes to the glorious doctrines and truths of the Bible? We lack self-control when it comes to the very grace of God. Grace brings salvation and it trains us in godliness. Well, next week we'll think about waiting and redeeming and purifying and working and exhorting and rebuking, all of those things. But can we encourage each other? Will you encourage me? And I'll endeavor to encourage you to go home today and ask God to make actual in your life and mine what is made possible by his grace. Pray that grace would go to work in your life and in mine. It would teach us and train us and transform us, saying no to sin and yes to sanctification, living now in the light of the cross. As we'll see next week, now in the light of Christ's certain return. You see, the truth of the matter is, gents, if you flip to the very last slide, the truth of the matter is that this gap that lives in our lives has been bridged by Christ himself. The description of living godly lives in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and how it links to the godly living displayed in these verses is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands in the gap so that the gap is closed. By grace, he closes this gap. He secures our salvation and he ensures your ability and mine to live out and display salvation in our daily lives. And it's by grace and grace alone that you and I will stand, not just justified, but sanctified. It's by grace and grace alone, not just how you and I will come to new life, but live out this gospel life. We are debtors to grace and grace alone. And it's by grace somehow that you and I are able to stand before God. And the very heart of the gospel and the very heart of our praise and worship is that grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, has made an end of all of our sin. Make an end of all of our temptation to return to sin. Make an end of all of our desires, worldly passions, to go back to that life of sin and to live godly lives, upright, self-controlled in this present age. Let's stand together and sing.